All right. So, last week we finished chapter 19. If I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty sure we did. We're on number 18 from chapter 19. Seriously? Yeah, we finished it. Okay, yeah. Okay. We got mostly through it the week before. So, a recap of chapter 19. So, chapter 19 starts off with rejoicing in heaven because Babylon has fallen. That's the opening of the chapter. So, there's rejoicing in heaven because Babylon has fallen. And then there's a scene which we have the marriage supper of the Lamb to the bride of the Lamb. One of the things to clarify, one of the things that came up, I think, 2 weeks ago? Was it 2 weeks ago? The whole issue of Zion, Babylon together, Daniel chapter 2, that was 2 weeks ago, right? Okay, because I remember Charles asking the question that prompted that discussion, which is good. So we're going to go ahead and revisit that a little bit. So going back to the vision in Daniel 2, the statue represents the Babylonian powers, correct? Can we agree on that? That the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2 represents all of the Babylonian powers? From literal Babylon to Rome? I mean, these are all the empire. They're all part of the same statue, aren't they? They all belong to the same entity, the same general structure. So they're all Babylonian powers, even though one's Persian, one's Greek, and the other is Roman. They're all Babylonian per se. They are all in their own day, the Babylon of the day. So the statue is the various Babylonian powers that are going to proceed from literal Babylon to the days of the Messiah. So when is Babylon destroyed according to the vision in Daniel 2? Keep in mind, this is very important for how we understand Revelation 19. When is Babylon destroyed according to Daniel 2? When the rock hits it, correct. Remember the stone is cut, the stone that's cut by no human hand? Out from the side of the mountain, and it thunders down into the statue, and it just smashes into it, and it atomizes the thing, breaks it into a million tiny pieces. So when the rock thunders down, that's when Babylon is destroyed. And then the rock expands and becomes this huge mountain that fills the whole earth. And we went from there to Isaiah 2, Micah 4, you know, come to the mountain, they shall come to the mountain of the house of the mountain of God, or the mountain of the house of the Lord. There's obviously an association with the mountain. There's Hebrews 12, you've come to Mount Zion, to the mountain of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels gathered, or the innumerable hosts gathered in a festival gathering. We're talking about the kingdom of God as Zion, the new messianic kingdom. So here's, again, according to Daniel 2, when is Babylon destroyed? Who's the rock? Jesus. Jesus is the rock. And by the way, this image of this rock that comes thundering down from heaven is picked up on in Luke and Matthew. You know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when there's this, you know, there's, you know, the rock, and it's, you know, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, that, you know, he who stumbles upon it will be broken by it. But he upon whom it falls will be crushed into pieces. And there's this image of being crushed by the rock and smashed into pieces, but then being reassembled and put back together in a way that was better than before. And so this rock is obviously Jesus. So when is Babylon destroyed? When is it destroyed? When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes to accomplish his mission on earth, that is the breaking of Babylon's power. That's what it is. And so what you have is you have this enemy that's dead but still thrashing around. I mean, he's got the sword through his gut, but he's still thrashing around. And that's the picture of Babylon after the cross that's painted. Still dangerous, still powerful, but not like he was before. And so, through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, there's a pronouncement of doom upon the empires of men for all of the sins that they commit. Whatever empire we're talking about, it doesn't matter. All of them. In the days of Revelation, the immediate threat was, of course, Rome. But keep in mind, Rome has already been pronounced as defeated. They just don't know it yet. All the enemies of God have already lost. They just don't know it yet. And that, by the way, is the marriage supper of the bride and the Lamb. Because after all, who is the bride of Christ? The church. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. All right. And so when we look at this pronouncement of doom upon Babylon, the fall of Babylon, all of that happens with the first coming of Jesus. All of it. Because Babylon has been weighed and judged, and its doom has been declared. So even though it may not physically have happened yet, the pronouncement has still occurred. And, you know, this great battle that we're talking about, when is Satan defeated? When is he defeated? What's that? So you say when Jesus comes back. Anyone have another answer? What's that? The resurrection. Both are true. He suffered his first defeat. And it's like he's been given a mortal wound. His death is inevitable. He's done. But he's still dangerous. Remember, I sort of used the analogy of Germany in like March of 1945. We were over the Rhine. We were rushing toward Berlin. The defeat of Germany was inevitable. But elements of the Wehrmacht were still fighting back. Now, anyone with a brain knew that they had lost. But they're still fighting. And that's kind of the scenario here. The devil has already lost, but he's still fighting. But the fight is going to be put to an end once and for all when Jesus comes back. But he's already received his defeat. It's already been handed to him. So that also is an important backdrop for understanding chapter 19. So we've got the marriage supper of the bride and the Lamb. That's one way of looking at the establishment of the church. Then we've got this great battle, which is another way of looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Satan has suffered his defeat in that moment, that's when the power of sin is broken. This is Romans in a nutshell. I mean, this is Romans. This is Romans 7, this is Romans 6, this is Romans 5, this is Romans 8. Like, that's what the message, that section of Romans is all about, is the power of Satan is broken, the power of sin is broken. Jesus has defeated the devil for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. By the way, that's also Isaiah 59. Yeah, Isaiah 59. That's Isaiah 59. When God comes down in vengeance and wrath. He comes down to defeat the powers that are oppressing us. And it's also a lot of the rest of Isaiah, but especially it's chapter 59. So, that's the third section of Revelation 19, is this great climactic battle. And by the way, slaying people with the word from his mouth, with the sword that comes from the mouth of him who is seated on the horse. What comes out of people's mouths? Words. So the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the rider is what? Words. Thank you. Words. That was in fact the word I was looking for. Words. Words are the sword Where else are a sword and words equated? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow of spirit and soul. So, when Jesus slipped, first of all, what does it mean? So we're talking about the Word of God, aren't we? The words of Jesus. So when Jesus is slaying his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, what is he really doing? Because what is the sword? The Word. He's judging them. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about judgment. So, but it's judgment based on words. So how are people judged based on words? Say it louder, Pat. I know you can be louder. Their response to the word. So when Jesus is slaying people with a sword that proceeds from his mouth, it's his word judging them based on their reaction to it. Whether they've assembled to unite under his word or to unite in opposition to his word. And that's the picture of Revelation 19, these two great armies opposing themselves on the field. Is that it's not about some great physical battle, you know, whatever nonsense. That's a bunch of nonsense. What it's about is it's about we are, and by the way, you know, the whole picture of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, when we went through that, I did a whole Sunday night series on it. I don't know, three, four years ago. I forget. It was a while, man. But the picture is in Isaiah 59, Jesus comes down wearing his own armor. That's based on his own characteristics because he is who he is. And the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians 6 is that what happens is Jesus takes off that armor, and like Jonathan giving the armor to David, he gives that armor to us. And by the way, one of the fundamental important things about this whole armor of God concept, by the way, is that, you know, when David started walking around wearing Jonathan's armor, what did he look like on the battlefield? What did he look like? He looked like the prince. He looked like Jonathan because he's wearing Jonathan's armor. So what, by the way, this is also a fundamental, you know, part of who we are as God's people. You know, we're supposed to look like God, aren't we? Our characteristics, our attitudes, our behavior, our speech should sound like God's speech. So when Jesus takes his armor off and he gives it to us and he says, here, wear this. Because if I'm wearing a breastplate that's based on my own righteousness, what's going to happen? It's going to crack, isn't it? The shield that's based on faith in myself, is that going to stop the fiery darts of the devil, the fiery arrows? No, it's not going to stop the flaming arrows of the devil. It's going to do nothing. It's made out of paper, okay? My own salvation, a helmet, crack, splat, dead. Brains out all over the place. It's not going to work. So the armor that we wear is Jesus' armor. So we strap that on. Now what do we look like? We look like Jesus. So in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes forth, he's riding on a white horse, and how is he dressed? He's dressed in white linen. And his entire army, what are they dressed in? White linen. They're all dressed in white linen. They all look like the king. By the way, that's one of the connections, right? We should all look like the king. But it's the king. And so if we're all wearing the king's armor, if we're all wearing the armor of God that Jesus gave to us, what sword are we using? Whose word is it? We're all carrying the same sword that's coming out of his mouth. That's the sword that's in our right hand. That's what we're carrying. So we're all fighting with the same weapons. And we're all going to work on the enemy, and we're all going to war. Well, the visual isn't always exactly the same. But you get what I mean. We look like the king. Either way, we look like the king. We're wearing the same thing the king is wearing. And so we fight with the same tools, the same equipment, the same weapon. So we're using the same sword that he's using. And so our sword is the Word of God, which brings us into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, but they have divine power to tear down strongholds. And he goes on to talk about how it's strongholds of the mind. We bring every thought into captivity to Christ. So again, this warfare is not a physical warfare. It is an intellectual warfare. And so this great battle that is Revelation 19 is a battle that Jesus fought on the cross, but it's also a battle that has aftershocks and continues to be fought throughout time. It's something that never ends. Chapter 20 is not necessarily after chapter 19 chronologically. It is after chapter 19 in content, of course, because 20 is after 19. But it's not necessarily after chapter 19 chronologically. And we're going to look at that. So that's the background. By the way, is that a decent recap of chapter 19? Okay. So that's our recap of chapter 19. So a lot of it is talking about the work that Jesus did here on the earth. Chapter 19, the first coming of Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. So getting into chapter 20. So John sees next what? Another angel. He's coming down out of heaven. What's he holding? A key. What kind of key? A key to the abyss or to the bottomless pit? Okay. And a great chain. And what happens? What does he do? He chains up the dragon. Now, who's the dragon again? The devil. The dragon is the devil. So he chains up the devil and he binds him. For how long? 1,000 years. What does that mean, 1,000 years? Long time. Yeah. It's a long time, but it's known to God. But it's an arbitrarily large amount of time. I am not a premillennialist, neither am I a postmillennialist. We're not talking about some literal 1,000 years. We're just talking about a long time. It's a long time where this is going to be the way things are. So, but what does it mean that Satan is bound? And by the way, when did that happen? Or has it happened yet? You guys tell me. Has it happened? Yeah. What's that? Everybody turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So their argument is, he's got the power to cast out demons because he's been empowered by Satan himself. Now, knowing their thoughts, now, by the way, they didn't say it, they just thought it, which is another argument that Jesus is not what they think he is. So their argument is just in their thoughts. So knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Of course, we know this. You got civil war going on. You're not going to stand against it. You're not going to survive an outside invasion. Because if you can't unite together, you'll never be able to fight that guy off. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What's Satan's house? The world. What did Jesus come to do? What's that, Revelation chapter 19 again? He came out, the rider on the white horse, he came out, what? He came out. Chapter 19, verse 11. He came out to make war. And in chapter 6, he came out conquering and to conquer. So, if the devil's house is this world, what is Jesus doing to that? Through his miracles and through casting out demons. What's he doing? According to his own words in Matthew 12, what's he doing? And what's often a part of war? To use the language of Matthew 12, verse 29. Plunder. Plunder. He is plundering the devil's kingdom. So what does it mean to plunder? That's an old word we don't use a whole lot anymore, isn't it? What does it mean to plunder? Yeah, Mom? To steal. Yeah. You're taking it away from the dude you defeated. Yeah, you're taking the best. You don't take the trash. Nobody takes the trash. You take for yourself what used to belong to him. Pirates, man. Arg. Jesus is plundering this house, the house of Satan. He's coming out, he's conquering, and he's taking things away from Satan. So what is he taking away from Satan? People. He's taking people away from Satan. And in order to do that, what does he first do? He binds Satan. So when is the dragon bound? When Jesus came and began working his miracles. Especially casting out demons. Jesus came to bind Satan so that his power would be diminished. By the way, one of the interesting things that happens is God works in miraculous ways. That's very clear in Scripture, isn't it? God has worked through miracles in the past. Has Satan ever worked through miracles in the past? This is an interesting question. There's a debate about this among some people. It's not a huge debate, but there's a difference of opinion. Back in Exodus, when Moses turned the Nile and all of its tributaries into blood, what did the magicians do? They turned water into blood. Now, there's some people who latch onto that phrase by their secret arts and insist that it was sleight of hand. But then they're able to replicate the second plague and the third plague and the fourth plague, but not the fifth. But they're able to replicate four of the 10 plagues on a smaller scale, which means they're making stuff appear. So, bottom line, it comes to a difference of opinion that some people have. And I'll just say that some people insist that that phrase, by their secret arts, means it was sleight of hand and it was all hocus pocus nonsense. But there are some people who look at that phrase, by their secret arts, and say, looks like Satan was giving them power and God was allowing it to happen. I will say that both of these are possible. When Saul wanted to speak to Samuel after Samuel was dead, what did he do? He disguised himself and he went to a witch woman at a place called Endor. No Ewoks there. Sorry, that was my pop culture joke. But he disguised himself. He went to a witch woman at Endor, which was outside of Israel. And the reason he had to go outside of Israel is because he had already kicked all these people out of Israel. One of the few good things he did while he was king. And so this witch woman comes to him and says, you know, if Saul gets wind of this, I'm going to die. Because you're obviously an Israelite. And then he says, don't worry about Saul. And then she figures out it's Saul. And she thinks it's a trap. And she's like, no, I'm not going to do anything. He's like, no, I really need to talk to Samuel. So what happens? God allows whatever power she's been drawing upon to work so that Samuel's spirit is called back to speak to Saul. Samuel is mighty ticked off. He's like, dude, what? Why am I here? I should be happy, not here. You've dragged me down to this muck and mire away from my rest. So what I will say is that it's possible that God has permitted Satan and his agents to work through miraculous means in the past. Satan works through providential means, through non-miraculous means, but then it begs the question, is a freak accident that really has no... Is it really a freak accident at that point? Because it's very clear that Satan does it, but is it providential work or is it miraculous work? And the ball's up in the air for that one. It could be either. It's definitely done by Satan. I mean, the book of Job is very clear on that, right? This is the work of Satan. Is it miraculous? Is it what we might call providential, working through non-miraculous means? We don't know. But what I will say is that I do believe it is possible that Satan has been allowed to work miraculously in the past. Mom, got your hand up? Yes. We shouldn't forget that. God's sovereign choice. Yeah. Correct. But one of the other things that also happens is that, you know, when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, there's a lot of interpretations that have been laid on it, many of which are correct, I believe, all at the same time. And one of the common interpretations of that, one of the applications of that, is that, you know, when we have what we need, we don't need... When we have everything that God wants us to have, like this, then we won't need the temporary gifts of prophecy and the ability to deliver oracles from God anymore because we'll have what we need. I don't think that that is a bad interpretation. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the correct applications. That brings us to Hebrews 2. You know, the purpose of miraculous deeds is to confirm the prophetic powers and credentials of the speaker. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. That's why miracles happened. You know, when we go back to the origin of prophets working miracles, Moses on Mount Sinai, that was why God empowered him to work miracles so that the people would believe what he had to say. Well, what if they don't believe me? Stick your hand into your tunic. Then you take it back out again, and it was leprous. Now do it again, and it was clean. Throw your staff on the ground. He throws it. When it turned into a snake, that's when I peace out, and I walk away. I'm like, okay, not that one, dude. Not that one, Lord. Another sign, please. Not that one. Now, pick it back up again. Okay. That would have been me. But the very origin of prophets being empowered to work miracles goes back to the exact point that Hebrews 2:4 makes, confirming the credentials and authority of the speaker. So when we don't need prophetic speakers anymore. We don't need the miracles. And if our side is not working miracles, you can best be sure that God is not going to allow the other side to work miracles either. One of the other things that happens in the New Testament is that every time someone is possessed by an unclean spirit, it seems this way anyway. It seems this way when you read the text. Every time someone is being possessed by an unclean spirit, there's always someone nearby with the ability to cast it out. That's the way the text reads anyway. I mean, I could be wrong. It just could be that's the way it's written in the text. But at the very least, when these individuals are around, there are people who are empowered to heal them and cleanse them. Jesus and the 12 and the 72 as well do that. So one of the things that we can get into is Satan more powerful or less powerful than he used to be? Less. If he can't do miracles, if his agents can't work miracles anymore, less. So is that bound? Is he hampered? Yeah. So that's my understanding of this text. Satan's power has been restricted since the arrival of the new covenant and the work that Jesus did while he was here on the earth. That when you look at Matthew 12, it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. Look, I've already chained that guy up. That's why I'm able to do these things. So the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. A predetermined, arbitrarily large period of time to which we are not privy. And by the way, in verse 3, we get it, one of the reasons why he's bound. What is that? So that he might not what? So he might not deceive the nations any longer. And that goes back to this issue of, that's one of the reasons I personally tend to be on, maybe he was allowed to perform miraculous, his agents were allowed to perform miracles. Because those are powerful and they deceive. But he still deceives and he still has immense power, but it's not the same kind and it's not of the same nature that it seems he probably used to have. Possibly, anyway. Kennedy? Well, I mean, that's where his power today stems from. Encouraging people to listen to the wisdom from below. Because it is all the things that he is. Selfish. Full of strife. Angry. Lying. Boastful. Deceitful. It is all the things that he is. He is the ultimate manifestation of the wisdom from below and of the works of the flesh. To use the terminology that Paul uses in Galatians 5. I would say that that's the power that Satan has today, is to entice people into sin through use of that which seems to be wisdom, that which seems to be pleasure, but in the end is just rotten to the core and ultimately destructive, both of others and of the self. So, but after the 1,000 years are over, he's released for a little while. And then John sees what next? Oh. He's released for a little while? Yeah? So what's your question? I don't know. It seems to, what, I don't know, man. I don't know. Some people think that what it means is that things will go back to the way they used to be for a little while. I'm not sure about that. I don't know. Some people seem to think what it might mean is that the kind of power that he currently has now is going to be enhanced for a little while. He's going to get more powerful, but in a non-miraculous means. Some people think it means his agents are going to be allowed to work miracles for a little while. Some people think it just means he's going to get more powerful, but in the same way he is now. ultimately what it comes down to is, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know that comes out in, yeah. So the link to that is verses 7 through 10. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. So, but before that whole process, by the way, this is one of those things. So Satan's released, but before that, let me talk about something else, and then I'll talk about the release of Satan. And so that's John. By the way, that's Hebrew apocalyptic literature in general, is that its flow is not exactly what we would call sequential according to our thought process. So we'll get into that in just a little bit. So here we've got, but before we look at this 7 through 10, this release of Satan, we've got 4 through 6. And so in that, he sees what next? Thrones. Okay, so he sees thrones. So who's on the thrones? People. People with authority to judge. And so, who is that? If we're going back to prior references in the book of Revelation, who sits on a throne? Kings and their children, lords, right? If you sit on the throne, what are you probably going to wear too? Crowns. Is there anyone aside from God and Jesus wearing crowns in the book of Revelation? The 24 elders. There we go. That's my best guess. The 24 elders. Because they also had crowns. And remember, they take off their crowns and they lay them at the feet of the Lamb. But those crowns are theirs nonetheless. So, whoever that means and whatever they are, this is probably the group of people we're talking about. And so, John also sees what? The souls of those who have been... Yeah, those who have been beheaded. But, you know, let's just say martyred, killed. For why? The testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And here's how they give the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. What's the manifestation of that in their lives? They have not worshipped the beast or its image. They have not participated in the worship of Caesar as a deity. They had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. By the way, that goes back to the whole question I asked last night and Wednesday night in the invitation, whose name is written on your forehead. So, we're talking about people who have not bowed down to Babylon. And, you know, this is true not just of the Babylon that was the Roman Empire. But, I mean, it's true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? Because they literally did not bow down to Babylon in a very literal fashion. They were thrown into the fiery furnace instead because they refused to. It's true of John the Baptist, isn't it? Because he called out sin for being sin and he suffered. He was actually literally beheaded. But it's true for Jeremiah as well. It's true for Moses. It's true for Nathan, who confronted David about his own sin. It's true for Isaiah that, you know, I've said this before. So you guys have heard this before. That, you know, Hebrews 11, the list of, you know, those of whom the world is not worthy, those who are sawn in two, is a reference to what tradition states happened to Isaiah. So it's true for all those who reject the Babylon of whatever their day is. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This whole idea of reigning with Christ is pretty important. It is pretty important. Romans calls us, he says, Paul says in Romans that Jesus has what relationship with us? He's our, well, that's Hebrews. He's our high priest. That's true. But in Romans, Paul makes a point in Romans 8 when he talks about us being adopted as sons of God. What do we become in relation to Jesus? Brothers and fellow heirs. Brothers of Jesus for this legal purpose of being fellow heirs of God. Which is, by the way, that what we're going through on Sunday mornings in Galatians, heirs of the promises to Abraham, that's the same thing. That's just how he states it in Romans. You know, heirs of the promises to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. That's the same thing that Romans 8 is talking about. So, you know, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. By the way, the first resurrection, what is that? When do we get that crown? When do we become adopted as sons of God? When we're baptized. When we're born again, to a new father, to a new family, to a new hope, to a new life, to a new rest, to a new everything, to a new identity. We're adopted into the family of God. Yeah. Pat, you got something you want to say? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so we have this image that's, I will say, is complex, and I don't pretend to understand all of it. But I know some things are going on, all right? Things that I know are going on is you have this image of those who sit on the thrones who judge. And then you've got this group of people, those who have been martyred for the cause. And they've been given their reward. And then you've got this group of people, which also seems to be the martyrs at the same times, but almost kind of also seems to be different, of those who have received the first resurrection. But the second resurrection is the resurrection that happens at the final judgment. So there's this some sense in which, you know, the martyrs and the people who take part in the first resurrection are both kind of the same group of people and kind of not, because we're not all martyred for God. And I will fully confess that and admit that. We're not all martyred from God. But if we have taken the name of Jesus and if we have rejected Babylon, we have given ourselves to God. We have denied ourselves. By the way, what does Paul call it when we choose to truly become disciples of Christ? In Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, those who walk by the Spirit have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's a part of ourselves that we kill, that we sacrifice. And I don't pretend to know all of the things that are going on in Revelation, especially when we start to get to this section. And I'm just going to tell you that right now. I ain't got all the answers. I got what I got. It's the best I can give you. So we're all trying to figure this out together. But so what I've got is essentially this. You've got the elders, or at least those who are on the thrones. You've got the martyrs. You've got those who take part in the first resurrection. And over them, the second death has no power. And by the way, that's true of this whole image of those who've been sealed on their foreheads to protect them from the power of the beast. It fits with that imagery in Revelation. Those who have not bowed down, those who have, you know, who have achieved this, the first resurrection, I mean, that's Romans 6, isn't it? We know what that is. So there's sort of this dual identity to this group of people. And I'm not going to pretend to understand all of it, but that's the best I got. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, and over such that second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That we take part in the reign of God through Jesus the King on the earth, because we are his agents. We're his servants. We're the ones who go and proclaim to Zion, your God reigns. That's what we do. And so we take part in this. And so somehow we both are and are not a part of the martyrs. And it's a complex picture that I'm not sure I understand entirely, so I'm not going to tell you I understand it, because I'm not sure I do. But that's the best I got so far. I hope that helps. I'm still a little confused by it, so if you're confused by it too, so am I. I'm a little, okay, all right. I mean, this is what I got to roll with. But one of the other things that's also helpful to keep in mind is that, remember, what's our mantra for Revelation? Pay attention to what? The meaning of the symbols, not the meaning of the words. And another important thing that that's worth noting is the fact that, you know, we operate in a very sort of linear step one, step two thought process. You know, we've been trained by Western thought to have a scientific mind, whether we realize it or not. This is the product of the Enlightenment period. In the ancient world, and for us, what that means is logic often dictates us into an either-or mindset. It's either this or it's this. And we face choices, and we think these choices are often mutually exclusionary. But in the ancient way of thinking, in the ancient way of writing, in the ancient way of thought, we know this from, there's more than enough sources from the ancient world to illustrate this for us. It was not so with them. That they could speak about things on multiple layers and all have it be concurrently true. Even though we look at it and we scratch our heads and we go, huh? Because that's the way we think. And the language itself of the ancient world is vastly different from ours because of the changes that we've gone through as societies and cultures, as human beings, and the advancements that we've made and the things that have happened to us. And so it's also important to keep that in mind, too. That when we look at this, we're probably not seeing the same picture that they saw. So we just got to do our best to figure it out as well as we can. And that's the best we can do. Because we don't live in their world. We don't speak their language. We don't have all of the same background that they had. We don't have all of the interpretive tools that were available at their fingertips. So we've just got to do the best we can and arm ourselves with as much of it as we can possibly get and hope that we're not too far off the mark. So I know that's wonderful and cheery and encouraging for all of you. But that's the honest truth. So we just do the best we can, and that's the best I got right now as far as understanding this section of, you know, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation. Chapter 20, I'm going to tell you, it's like, okay, I know what some of this is, right? Because the biblical text is pretty clear about what some of it is. But the other things, I'm like, okay, I think I... That's the best I got. So I hope that helps. And we are over time, so we're going to dismiss the class right now. Thank you.